Turn to Romans chapter 5, please. Ooh. Whoever brought the Jolly Ranchers up here for me, thank you. I like them. Romans chapter 5, we're going to pick up at verse 12 today. I couldn't resist it, the title. I thought about it and I thought, you know, when I go by church signs that try to do that silly, cute stuff, I just go, come on now. But I couldn't resist the Adam's family thing. Two Adam's families. Because it's talking about the first Adam and the second Adam in this passage. And I thought, well, at least it gives us a little something to launch off of. It's that TV series. Some of you are looking because you say, what is he even talking about? It's the TV series that I was surprised it was this old. It actually only aired from 64 to 66. I was alive, but I was barely alive. Now, I was 4 to 6 during that period. I must have played in syndication a lot through the rest of the 60s and 70s and 80s and 90s, I guess, right? Some of you might remember the movie. It was in 91, the actual movie, The Addams Family Values or something. And I didn't know this, but the animated version is coming out in October of this year, supposedly. I'm not doing commercials. I have no idea. It may be completely crazy. But actually, that has nothing to do with what we're saying today, except it might help you think about, oh, yeah, was it the Munsters or the Addams Family? You know, just in the Bible. Two Addams families, okay? Think about that. and we are talking about the first Adam and the second Adam, the Adam of Genesis and the Adam of the New Testament, Jesus Christ. Two heads, if you will, two types, two heads, two symbolic and literal leaders of in different directions, and Paul's using this. That's the simplest thing you're going to hear all day, probably. My mind turns in simple circles, and when I read passages like this, I just want to go, no, God, come on, just let me do something on love or, you know, the Lord's Prayer or something. This deep, heavy, heavy stuff, and I'm not a deep, heavy kind of person, but this is my responsibility, and this is such an important word, y'all. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help you and to help me help you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is real and it's true. We thank you that we don't have to approach it, Lord, in our own strength or intelligence or ability to comprehend or understand or be convicted or apply it. And that I certainly don't have to resort to manipulation or any kind of human ingenuity or wrangling to try to get a certain point across, because your Holy Spirit is so good at that. You, the Holy Spirit, our teacher, you tell us you'll lead us into truth. You are truth. And that we don't know love unless you reveal it in us, God's love. So we just ask you, Lord, to make all that clear today that you want to in every heart and life, but to open our minds and hearts and to help us, Lord, to be able to have those little connection points today to connect to your word, your truth, your message of the gospel, and to be able to make application. I ask you to help me. That in my weakness, your strength be made complete, and that you would get the glory and the credit for whatever happens, because it'll be obvious that only you could do that. Thank you. In Jesus' name, we hope and pray. Amen. So, in this passage, Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12, Paul's actually wrapping up what we've been talking about in justification, how sinners get made right, put in the right relationship with God. That is deep stuff already. I mean, it's like getting thrown off the deep end of the pool just right off the bat, right? That's a good way to learn to swim, but it's scary when you're flying in the air, when you're underwater, right? It's deep water, but it's good. Paul wraps this whole thing up here in a storyline, an illustration, if you will, from Scripture that would have been far more easy to identify with to his original audience, the Roman Christians, would have understood, and especially the Jewish families would have been able to understand this. And yet we can too, because we have the Word of God and we've got the Holy Spirit. So it's introducing a comparison between these two Adams, the first Adam of Eden and the fall of man in Genesis chapters 1-3, and the second Adam of heaven and the cross, Jesus Christ. You know, it's what's called typology. You know, to say that so-and-so is a type of, so, you know, and that's kind of, I think that's sort of unique to a lot of theology, maybe in literature of all kinds, but you see it a lot in theology, that Paul was a type, the John the Baptist was a type of Elijah from the Old Testament and those kind of things. So just keep in mind, that's what we're talking about here. A leader, a head of, and that's kind of foreign to us as well. We don't think in that sense. So in some senses, it's the ending and the conclusion of that whole section on justification. It's really Romans chapter 3, beginning with about verse 16, all the way, or really verse 6 or 7, all the way down to right here. And Paul is closing out one section, opening up another section, and there are several more sections in this book of Romans, and they're all really good for us and important, crucial to our understanding and grip on the gospel. But what he's basically dealing with here is that until we united to Christ by faith, everything that's true of the first Adam introducing us and getting us involved in sin, and don't, before you get too hard on Adam, like, man, he went and messed up all of us. I wouldn't have been a sinner if it wasn't for him. Nah, you've got to vote, and you've already voted. And Jesus knows that vote. And I do too, because we know human nature, and that is that we all have in us this sin nature. But once we're united to Christ by faith, whatever's true of him, Jesus, is true of us. And friends, that is the reversal that the gospel brings about. That is what justification, being made right with God, is. And it's by faith, through grace. So in this section, Paul's going to show us a lot about how Jesus' sacrifice could overcome evil and reverse the whole course of human history. He describes in these verses 12 to 21 the effects of sin and on the whole human race beyond what anyone could think. And Tim Keller says, but he says the reconciliation we have in Christ can and will address the disaster of sin at every point. And as I've said, I've leaned heavily on Tim Keller. Some of you know, you read his books, you've heard his messages. He's a pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, the Manhattan, and the family of churches that have sprung out. But he's such a good teacher of Scripture, so smart, but yet he can make things sound simple. And I've leaned heavily on his little book, Romans for You. And you can find that real easily online. So, John Stott, another great author and theologian who's dead now, says about this, so then whether we are condemned or justified, whether we are spiritually alive or dead, depends on which humanity, which Adam's family, we belong to. Whether we still belong to the old humanity, the family of the old Adam, or the new humanity, the one initiated by Jesus Christ. So, he goes on to say, it's not like Winston Churchill's famous speech where that line, so many owes so much to so few. Back during World War II, you might have read that in some of your history books where Winston Churchill said, you know, never before have so many owed so much to so few. Well, you could turn this around. It's not really like that. Here, it's actually that so many owe so much to one, to Jesus Christ. Here it says all, but we know from what Paul has said already in his other verses, he's not going to contradict himself. He's way too smart for that. What he does is reinforce it, really, and show us a different angle on it in this passage. And he's not saying that everybody's saved because Jesus died for everybody, but it's available to all of us. So look with me. Let's read now, verse 12. Therefore, remember the therefores, especially the ones that begin a paragraph or a section. Therefore, now try to think how this is connected to what he just said in the first part of the chapter, which was also a therefore that picked up on the beginning. So it's all linked together. You know, it's this chain reaction that's linked together, or a train that's pulling this whole thing. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace, by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Are you dizzy? I'm telling you, man, this message is going to go, just beat you. But it's so important. Remember, it's been translated over from a very different language to ours, and trying to put it into English is sometimes difficult, so just relax. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's break it down, and we're going to break it down into three sections and then make some summary statements there at the end of just kind of why is this important? And the first section are the first three verses, 12, 13, and 14, where really we just kind of introduce, mainly to Adam, we kind of reintroduce to Adam, like, hey, remember Adam, the first man back in the beginning? That he introduces him and how he introduced sin into the world. I wanted to say, what about Eve? Well, Adam was the head, and he takes the responsibility. And it really was his failure that Eve was in the position she was in, so we won't even go there yet, okay? But sin, this whole idea of sin is primarily, and give Don Carson, D.A. Carson, credit for this. He makes it so clear that before we even begin this whole thinking about what sin is, because we have a hard time saying, you know, I'm just not, why is he talking about all the sin stuff? I'm just not that bad, right? And most of us think, I mean, even if I am, there's so many more worse people. I mean, you know, like these people on trial for killing their babies and stuff right now. I'm not doing that kind of stuff. Just little understandable things. But friends, sin, all sin, is primarily, he calls it de-godding God. I had to go back and listen to that several times. Like, what is he saying? De-what? De-godding God. You know that word dumbed down? Well, this is like authoritatively dumbing down God, putting him down, trying to get him down around our level. It's the breaking of the first commandment, which we have to do in order to break any other commandment. I should have no other gods before me. And to do any other disobedience against God, we have to first break that one. God, you're just not that big a deal. You don't have authority to tell me what to do in all circumstances. I'm the captain of my life. Now, I appreciate your advice. And you've got some pretty cool things to say, especially in Proverbs and Romans and some of that advice. I really like it. And Jesus was a really swell guy. Heroic, as a matter of fact. I love him. I just love him for what he did for me on the cross. I'm being sarcastic, yes. But we think this way sometimes if we're not careful. And we have to say, but you know, because of all that stuff Jesus did, he kind of made it easy for me to break these things, to do what I want to do here, which is a complete misunderstanding. And so we have to go back and say, friends, sin, capital S-I-N, really, capital S, capital I, capital N. Sin, the big thing of sin, is a mindset that puts us in the throne and pushes God off. Maybe that's what that was supposed to tell me a while ago. That it's not about making God my co-pilot. It's about me saying, God, where would you like for me to sit while you're driving? I don't even deserve to sit in the front seat with you. I don't really deserve to even be in this car with you. You're God. Like God would be driving a car, right? I don't deserve to even be in your presence, God. So can I just tag along? Is it all right if I just follow behind you and follow where you're going? Because I just need you so badly to get me right, to get me straight, to follow. So verse 12 presents us with this three-stage chain reaction that as soon, and that's what Adam and Eve did, didn't they? God said, you have this whole garden. this whole thing is yours, all of this world, and it is set up for you to be able to just reap these benefits, and you and I are going to have this great relationship. The only thing is, you cannot eat from this tree, because when you do, you will receive the knowledge of good and evil, you know, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And basically, what was it? Satan was saying, didn't he tell you you'd be like him? Huh, maybe he's insecure. I mean, after all, if you knew what God knew about good and evil, couldn't you make better decisions? Just a thought, maybe he's holding out on you. I'll be back tomorrow. I'll check with you then, okay? And Eve said, hey, hang on a minute. Wait a minute. What? You mean, isn't that what he said? What? Kind of. Shoot, man. Adam. Come here. Adam. Right now. Where are you? What are you doing? You're never listening when I talk to you. Sorry. Hey. Not a, my wife talks like that. She's not here today. But really, I mean, they basically said, we can run our own show. And as soon as they did, everything changed. And we have a problem with it, don't we? Because then sin entered the world and everything changed from then on. They had shame and guilt. They ran, they hid themselves. They had the shame. And they were trying to make excuses. Well, she got me into it, God. I mean, it's this woman you gave me. You know, I thought she was pretty cool there for a while. But, I mean, by the third chapter of this book, she's already got me in trouble. You messed up. She messed up. I'm way down the line here. You know, and they're making, she's saying, well, you know, Adam, I shouldn't have been in that position in the first place. He's supposed to be the head. And so it just starts from the end, and the whole thing gets messed up, human relationships, everything from that point. And death enters the world from this point. God says, here are the things that are going to happen. That's not when work entered. They worked. It was just a blessed kind of work before that. From that point, it was toil. It was laborious. It was hard. It was painful. And separation relationships and heartbreak and separation between people because they were separated from God. And that carried over into every other relationship. And it's been going on ever since. One thing to keep in mind, you say, well, I don't even believe Adam was real. Well, the author of nearly the majority of the New Testament apparently believed it based on this passage. So check yourself. He's one of the smartest individuals ever lived, probably. If you read his stuff, you'll know. Apostle Paul. So verse 12 presents us with this three-stage chain reaction. It describes how these three stages in human history can happen up until the time of Christ. That verse 12 really paints that whole picture for us. That is all he's saying. It points back to Adam, who was ahead. He was the first. And so, again, when you start challenging that and say, what right did Adam have to do this? Well, the right that God put him in that position. And so, again, you're going to challenge God with this and prove him wrong? God had no right to, really? Be careful before you go too far down that road, all right? You probably won't be the first to prove God wrong. And God knew exactly what was going to happen, and he put this together. And yet, the whole time, he was already preparing, before the foundation of the world, it says, for Jesus to be the sacrifice for the very sin Adam is committing, and that we follow suit with every chance we get until something changes. Verse 12 says, then sin and death entered the world. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam. And death entered through sin. Sin had to be dealt with. We've said that over and over. In order for God to remain holy and have a relationship with us, he has to deal with sin. He can't wink at it. He can't just say, oh, it's all right, just bring it in. That messes up everything. Heaven is the place where God's will is being perfect. So when Jesus prayed, let your will be done on earth the way it is in heaven, he's praying for that God's kingdom to come on earth. He's lived in it, in eternity past in heaven. And now he's saying here, our choices are change all of that. The sin enters the world through one man, and death entered because God had to deal with sin, and death comes to all men because we all sin. So we're all under that. Yes, we vote in it, and we all vote that, yeah, I do want to do. I think I can get it right. Adam messed it up, and every man and woman since then, boy and girl, but I think I can get it right. I can sin successfully. You can't. I can't. And please keep reminding me of that. Rodney, if you just admitted this is wrong, it doesn't feel right, or you know you feel guilty, you know it's against God's word, you can't make it right. It's not going to work. And it's going to mushroom. all sin came in and through Adam, and therefore all died. All sinned. And because that's what happened through Adam's sin, and it follows suit with us because we sin also. So then the order is the entrance of sin, the entrance of death, and the spread of universal death because of sin. If you need to go back and freshen up on, read the first three chapters of Genesis, and you'll kind of see how this fits. So verses 13 and 14 through the second half of verse 14 really demonstrate what Paul's saying here. In verse 13, he's saying and pointing out that between the time of Adam, the first man, and Moses, God hadn't been, he had not yet given the law. The law came through Moses and Exodus, right? Exodus 20. And he hadn't given it in a formal way. He then says, but Paul just says in verse 13, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. The law was never supposed to make us right with God. It was always clear that we would not. As soon as you tell somebody, what just happens as soon as you tell a toddler, again, fresh on my mind, as soon as you tell a toddler, now, you can have this, but you can't have this. They're thinking, it must be pretty good. She usually doesn't want me to have good things. He doesn't want me to have good stuff. I bet that's really good. I got to see what it is. I got to touch it. I got to smell it. I got to see it. Decide for myself whether I'm going to do it. If you do it, I'm going to pop you. You know? But he's saying here too, without the knowledge of sin, without the law, there's no knowledge of sin. Sin was to help us understand, and the law was to make us understand that, for one thing, we can't do it, and how much we need God, and we're supposed to drive us to have faith in God the way it did Abraham, as we looked at earlier, at least in this last chapter or so. We looked at how Abraham was the example 500 years before the law was given of how one's made righteous. It couldn't have been by the law. Abraham didn't have the law. It was given 500 years later to Moses. But Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It says right here, right? Just in this last chapter. That Abraham believed God, and it was given to him, putting down on his record as righteousness. Trusting God, believing God. He was believing forward that God's going to deal with his sin, that God's going to do it right, that God's going to do what he said he's going to do. And he began to follow God, and that was the beginning of the people who would become God's people, the Jews. And today he tells us in this very book, we are the true Jew, is the one who trusts God by faith and follows him, being justified by faith. So when he says then that sin's not taken into account, he's not saying all those people were saved because there was no law. Remember in the chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verses 12 and 15, he talks there about how we all have this law of God written on our hearts. Not like having the other version, but we all have it. We got to be careful about living our life by our conscience because we can get it all twisted because of being sinful like we are. We'll twist and manipulate it. But really, we know deep down when we've messed up, and all people in all cultures have this sense of right and wrong. So, again, Tim Keller kind of says it this way as a summary. Disease and death reign just as much over nice people as over cruel people. Just as much over ignorant people as instructed people. Just as much over infants who haven't even disobeyed deliberately yet as it does over adults. And that's really what he says. He believes that that's what verses 13 and 14 are really kind of pointing to. Let's move on. So Adam and Eve introduced, first of all, we've got to stop here and say something. This whole thing of Adam's actions affecting the whole human race. I want to say some things here, and I'm going to share with you a lot again of what Tim Keller says, and he follows a lot what John Stott says. But this whole thing of headship is foreign to us, isn't it? I mean, many of you probably checked out and started doodling as soon as I started talking about Adam being the head of the race and him doing this stuff that affects me. You know why? In the modern world, in post-modern culture, they call it, that we live in, and especially in America, in modern-day America, it's totally foreign to us to have somebody else doing stuff that really makes us guilty, right? Well, that's not right. I have a right. I have the Constitution. I have the laws of America, and I have blah, 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 blah. And there's a lot to be said for all of that, yeah. This sounds strange to us, though, to modern and Western. And I mean the Western side of the world, what we normally don't think of as third world, but that's an antiquated whole concept now. But still, the whole modern Western ears. And why? Because we're highly individualistic. We really do believe in living our lives. You know, I make or break myself, and make or break things for myself. That's almost foreign now to us. But this whole thing of in the West, every man's an island, we're interconnected, but rising and falling, succeeding or failing according to our own actions and decisions and abilities. And so we see humanity's being made up of a lot of different autonomous units, several billion. But the Bible takes a radically different approach. Think about this. And not only in the East, in the eastern part of the world today, going the other direction around the world, the other side of the world, more and more of those cultures, and it really was the whole world during the time of Jesus still, and much of that part of the world still thinks that way, have been a lot better at accepting this truth of this thing of human solidarity. In other words, this group mentality, a clan. They think more in that way of clans. I've had friends from India and different places to try to explain to me how especially arranged marriages and those kind of things don't seem so foreign to them. Because he said, one of my friends told me, what you need to understand is my family, my home clan village, for century after century after century, my family has been rooted in that village. And my wife's people were also rooted there. They have generations of knowledge about each other. And we respect their authority, heads in the family, to see and help us see what's best. And he said, well, I'm not saying I don't have any part in it, but I just thought, the more he explained it to me, I'm not saying I'm still gung-ho with it, then go home and say, guess what, kids, I'm going to decide who you're going to marry. Because I'd have messed that all up. They choose really well. They chose well. But, you know, I'm just saying this whole thing of somebody acting on our behalf is really strange to us, but it's not to so much of the world. And really the whole world thought that way, in tribes and clans and groups. And this idea of solidarity is that you can have a legitimate relationship with a person so that whatever that person achieves or loses, you achieve or lose. And a lot of us are going, man, I'm glad we don't do that. Well, we really do in some ways, and we'll hit that in just a second. This is the concept of a representative. You're already thinking, right? What about our representative? Ooh, that's not a good example, is it? The government. A representative involves those who represent the fruits of his or her action for good or evil. And we're connected. In the East today and around the world in former times, it's considered legitimate for some people to have this relationship to you, either by birth or by assignment. Even the monarchies we can think of, constitutional monarchies like England, they really don't fit. I mean, really and truly, what does Queen Elizabeth really get to say about what goes on in the British Empire? What kind of dress the royal family is going to wear in the wedding or something? I don't know. But not very much that really, I'm not trying to disrespect or anything. I'm just saying that we don't even have a concept in our side of the world of what that is anymore. There are very few true monarchies, but the world was ruled that way in that day and time, and much of it is still today. So in the Western world, we only recognize the legitimacy of a person if we voluntarily choose to be in that relationship. Here's an example. The power given to our elected representatives. A national leader or the legislature can declare war. And even if the vast majority of the world democracies, the majority of the world's democracies, that power to declare war does not belong with the people. We didn't get to vote on some of the wars that we've seen happen in the Middle East and those kind of places, Afghanistan and Iraq. Did you get to vote on that? People decided. Now, we got behind it, okay, for the most part. I'm just saying, I think about Vietnam when I was a kid. And I remember a lot of people were saying, this is not our war. This is not our war. I'm not really going into all of that. I'm saying, I understand we talk about some of the feelings of this, but the truth is, we don't get a popular vote on whether or not to declare war. There are good reasons. A decision could not be made fast enough. Sufficient information couldn't be distributed for an intelligent decision. So we allow and expect and should hold them accountable, our representatives, to act for us. And the consequences of their actions, I agree, this is in theory, but the consequences of their actions then do come down to us, right? If our federal representatives declare war on a country, can you really say, well, I'm not at war with that country? You pay taxes here? You claim citizenship? You get the fruit and the benefits of it? Your country's at war. You're at war. You belong to this country. Like it or not. We don't have to like it, but it's just the way it is, right? And so, yes, you are. If your representatives declare war, you've declared war. If they make peace, you're at peace. So how is this good news? How is it good news? Well, because if Adam's disobedience, which happened, is our disobedience, then if there were an obedient man, if there happened to be or came to be, and one who is obedient, who doesn't sin, a perfect second Adam, he would be able then to be our, what's considered a federal head, the head to make the decision for us. And we would gladly, wouldn't we? You would think, line up under him. Better deal than lining up under Adam, right? We saw what happened with him. But this one, this perfect, obedient one, could represent us before the heavenly throne. And through him, we could have the life that in Adam, or left to ourselves, we could never, ever experience. That's why it's important. Now, so Adam and these next two points are very, very simple, quick ones. Adam and Christ are contrasted and they're compared. And it's really just looking at the same thing, two sides of the same coin. First, in verses 15 to 17, you know, he's contrasted. When you contrast something, what do? I mean, I his sermon really made it clear to me how much we use that idea of contrast, where, like, if you're a woodworker, you know that if you want to see scratches in the surface of the finish, do you just stand over it like this? What do you have to do? You get down and look at it at an angle, don't you? And you can see the contrast. You can see the rise and fall a lot better. In photography, those of you who are iPhone or Android phone aficionado picture takers or whatever, right? Everybody's one now. You know, selfie stick and all that. But what do you do with the pictures? You edit them so much of the time, right? I just quit doing that. I get so caught up in it. It's like, I can't get it just perfect, you know? But contrast is one of the big ones. I do it with sides sometimes to where you want to increase the difference in the object in the background. And that's why black and white photography sometimes seems so beautiful to us because, man, it just makes that baby stand out against that darkness with just that little bit of light hitting his face or whatever the beauty is in the picture, right? The contrast of this, and that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, all right, you want to let's talk about it? This whole thing of, yes, we're in the human race, and yes, the human race is doomed because Adam chose and we followed suit. But how much better, how much more is this other head who chooses and we get to receive from? Not the bad, but the good side. So having said that Adam is this pattern of the one to come, in other words, we have a head who made a decision for us. We have another head who gets to make a decision for us. Verse 14 talks about it. Paul immediately then clarifies what he doesn't mean by this. But the gift of Jesus is not like the trespass of Adam. Isn't that starting to make a little more sense? It does to me. I hope it does to you. Then the gift of Jesus is not like the trespass of Adam. It is in the sense that it is a head. It is one I can get under and reap the benefits from, who makes decision for me, who gets to stand in my place. But I'm not, you know, if I get to line up, am I going to go with Adam? Am I going to go with Jesus? Am I going to go with other people? Am I going to put myself in that position? My record's not real good on decision making. Saved, unsaved, lost as a coot, or standing behind a pulpit. It's just not real good. And you know what? I don't know many people who are much better at it. I mean, I see some people where I go, man, I'd follow you. How far? Until he made a decision I didn't like. Until you did something stupid like me. And then I'm going to say, man, I'd be better off just joining by myself, you know? Shoot, no. Paul lists these three contrasts between the two, these areas, between Jesus and Adam. And it's very different. He calls Adam's deed a trespass, but he calls Jesus a free gift. That's the justification we've been talking about. So first, Adam's part in this resulted in death. Verse 15. But Jesus, look at verse 15. While Jesus results in life. Difference, 180 degrees difference, right? Second, Adam's deed resulted in condemnation. That's that guilt, shame, worthlessness we feel when we sin, that Adam and Eve made them run and hide in shame and guilt, and we do the same thing. Adam's deed resulted in condemnation, and Christ results in justification. Third, the result of Adam's sin is that death reigns, But Paul doesn't say that in Christ life reigns. Rather, he says, we reign in life. That's a little different, but it's good. This whole thing of reigning again, this rule over it, ruling us. And so the power of the two is different. The motivation's different. The results are different. The power of the two is different. Paul is going to a lot of pains here, great length, to try to say, if Adam's deed had this kind of effect on your life, how much more does Jesus' free gift have over your life potentially? If mankind, following in the pathway of mankind, leads to this kind of mess, friends, that is the explanation for why this world is messed up. I sat on a plane with a businessman, intelligent, sharply dressed man one time, and was really intimidated. And as usual, I tried to just bury my head and not talk, being the dysfunctional individual that I am. But not my wife. Oh, dear Lord, the social butterfly sat between us. I was just going, dear Lord, please let her lose her voice or something. This dude's going to think we're absolutely crazy rednecks from South Carolina and blah, blah, blah. He already thinks that probably. And before long, she was going, yeah, my husband was really messed up on dope. Let me want you talk to him about this stuff. I was going, what? Huh? I don't want to talk to him. He's probably got, he could buy me with pocket change, and you know? I was intimidated. Before long, the dude was saying, man, I got some questions. I said, I don't know if I can answer them, but I try. He said, I just wonder about stuff like, you know, I would like to believe, but help me understand, how do you explain all the evil in the world? And I took a deep breath. I said, man, you know what? I can't. All I know is my record. And I know that it's been going on since the first two people. And I've certainly voted and done my contribution to the sin pool. How about you? He said, yeah. Yeah, but man, what about babies dying and stuff? I said, it kills me too. I can't exactly say, but all I know is that sin contribution we've all made to that big sin pool, it has totally screwed up everything God intended for this world, including people doing insane things like that. And I would pass judgment on them, but I'm pretty insane myself. He said, you know what, man? I want to hear everything you got to say, because I have never had another Christian admit to me that they fail like that. And I said, well, I'm not saying it's a good thing. I'm just saying I just know I struggle, and I know that's all I really know about sin. And he said, I want you to tell me more. We were doing youth ministry at the time, I think, and I had like this paperback youth Bible, like this, I don't know what it was. And I took it out and started showing him some stuff, and we walked through the plan of salvation. He said, man, you've given me so much to think about. And I said, have you got a Bible? He said, no, man. And he was dressed to the nines. You know? He said, you got a Bible? He said, no, I never have one. I said, take this one. You would have thought I had given him another Ferrari, man. That thing was curled up. The plastic was coming off the paper back. And I was like, it's the only one I got with me. He said, man, could you share that with me? I'm just saying. I said all that to say, not to point to me. I didn't even want to be obedient. I was riding on the coattails of somebody else's. But I'm just saying, the picture is so clear when we understand and start to think about, I can't tell you how all this worked. How did Adam's stuff affect? I just know that, man, I also don't understand how Jesus' stuff changed my life. But I can tell you, when I was desperate and didn't seem to have any other alternatives, you say, is that really faith? I hate that it took me to get to that point to have to place my faith in Christ, true faith. But maybe it was the only thing that could get me to the point to say, I don't have anything else to put faith in. So God, I don't even know. I don't know if you're real or alive. I just know I want you to be, because I need help, and I really believe, I want to believe that you're alive and that you can help me. And if you are, please do it, because I'm done here. You know, all I know is it began to change at that point, and it didn't all get right and stay right the rest of my life, but I did learn that I can start doing that. I can surrender. I give my life to Christ once. I surrender my will to him 1,000 times a day, because If he does these things, then the rest of what we're going to learn in this book and through the rest of the New Testament is, as Jake was saying, going through the whole thing, is that, yeah, we can learn, we can grow in this, and it does continue through the rest of it. So the last thing is Adam and Christ compared, verses 18 to 21. Given these fundamental differences, then how is Adam's pattern a kind of pattern of Christ? You say, they were so different. How can you say they're compared? Well, they're compared in their roles of heads, but really the results are completely different still. Most notably, they both stand for and represent a body of people. The first Adam's family, the second Adam's family. It kind of does fit, doesn't it? They represent a body of people. And what they have done, for good or bad, is transferred to those they represent. Let me ask you, which Adam's family are you a part of? You can't answer with religious answers. Well, I've been to church a whole bunch. I was baptized. I was sprinkled and patted and dipped and rolled and baked and shaked and baked. And, you know, just whatever in the name of Jesus. That's really not what I'm asking, and I don't believe it's what Paul was asking, even though he says, yes, those things are important in some sense at some point, but not to get us to Jesus, to show that we've received him. And so, yeah, it's changed. Paul uses different words to get this across. He says in verse 16, one sin brought condemnation, but the other one's gift brought justification. Verse 18, the result of one man's trespass was condemnation. The result of the other one was an act of righteousness. You have to ask yourself, which one do I feel more a part of my life and my thinking and my experience here now? Verse 19, that through the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners, but through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. You say, but I'm still not living a righteous life. Me either. The good thing is, it changes it from a have to get to God, to a get to, because God's already brought you to himself, and you receive that. Again, no faith. So why does it even matter to you and me? The gospel keeps two truths together. This is so important. God is holy, and our sins require that they be punished. Friends, a good understanding of sin makes you appreciate all the more what Jesus did. If we have that flippant attitude about sin, that it's just these little, is it peccadillos? Is that the word? Just little, I dropped something, man. I just kind of slipped up. I slipped into that. Didn't mean to. If you think that's all sin is, and what Jesus did was just a rough afternoon on a cross. Tough guy. Went through a lot. But if it absolutely made you an enemy to God, because he is so completely righteous and holy and powerful and authoritative, that to say, you don't deserve to tell me what to do, I'll run my own life, I'll make my own decisions. Is that the mindset? Or is the one that says, help me obey you like Jesus. Jesus, come in and take it, help me do it. Because God is so holy, our sins require that we be punished, and God is so gracious, and this pulls the two together. It holds them in this tension. God is so gracious in Christ that our sins are dealt with. God is so holy that our sins require punishment, even punishment by death. That's how serious my sin, my choices are against God. But on the other hand, God is so gracious that our sins are dealt with. And if you eliminate one or the other, it's like cutting a power line out here. Does that thing sticking, the power pole sticking in the ground, is not what holds it up? Not really. You ever seen one hanging? You go, man, that thing got clipped off at the bottom. It's still hanging there. Creative tension. That's what holds my life together, our lives together, as children of God. God is holy. And apart from grace, I would just need, I need to have this holy fear of him, even in that. And on the other hand, God is so gracious. God is holy. God is gracious. God is perfect. I'm not, but I'm forgiven because of what he did for me. And it brings those two together. One last story. I got to use this one. I've heard D.A. Carson use it several times. I think Al Mohler. But it's about, it's a true story, about an illustration of a woman who was in, who lived in Washington, D.C. She was actually an editor of a very influential political journal or paper that was there that a lot of people looked at. But she held to the postmodern view, that's this our mindset in our generation, that denies that there's any such thing as sin. And that's a pretty popular mindset today. I just don't believe that there's this sin, that there's this wrong and evil in people. There are other sociological and scientific explanations for why people do the bad things they do. You know, in an objective sense, there's no real definition of sin, capital S-I-N. She believed that. But Mark Devers and his wife Connie, who are pastors, he's the pastor of Capital Baptist Church, and one of the founding members of Gospel Coalition that a lot of us look at and pay attention to. He's a pastor there in that church, and a lot of influential people were part of that church. But she was invited to a Bible study on the Gospel of Mark by Mark Devers, who'd been talking to her some and getting to know her, and his wife Connie. The lady attended. She wasn't interested in it, in the gospel, but she was interested in text and documents and literary pieces and understood the Bible as that, a lot like Rosaria Butterfield. And she came back. She came the first night. She didn't believe what they were saying, especially this stuff about atonement and justification and Jesus dying for our sin. But she was drawn to it, yet and first by the literary stuff, and then later there was just something about the people and something about coming back. A short time later, after she started this Bible study, she was sent on assignment to Papua New Guinea, and there, Papua New Guinea, I think is how you pronounce it, where she was told of a clergyman who had been arrested for sexually abusing hundreds of young boys during his 35 years of service there. It blew her out of the water. She couldn't get it away from it. It just ate her alive to think, believing in her sociological explanation for evil, the generations and generations of pain that would come from those abuse of those hundreds of boys in that small community. Hundreds of boys. And then their children and their grandchildren. And she said, it just riveted her. It just about killed her, haunted her day and night. She came back to D.C. after it was over, and she told Mark Devers about the experience and just said, I can't get it off my mind, you know, that somebody would do that, and what's to become of all of it? I can't make sense of it. Remember her definition. She didn't have a definition for sin. And so Mark Devers let her talk and then said, was it evil? And she said, no, it wasn't. There's sociological explanations for why the man did what he did. He was probably abused himself. Statistics show that. And she went on to quote all the stuff, the sociological, and I'm not saying that some of that stuff's not real, but she went on to quote all of that, and she wouldn't admit. And she kept coming to the Bible study, and Mark would say, you've been thinking about that situation? What do you think? Was it evil? Was it wicked? Well, no, I'm not ready to say that, Mark, because she went on and on, and she got worse, and she got worse, and she said, it literally haunted me to where it affected her sleep. And she said, I couldn't concentrate because I wasn't sleeping. I'd be up and during the night just thinking, how? What? I don't have a file for that. I don't have a category for it. And Don Carson said he met her and was talking to her. And he said, what changed it? And she said, one night, in the middle of the night, I couldn't sleep. And kind of half in, half out, I just remember saying, that was so evil. It was so wicked. And she said she woke straight up and said, I now have a category for it. And he said, what effect did it have on you? She said, the next logical thought I had was, and maybe I am too. Within a week or a few weeks, she had accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior and totally committed her life to him. What made the difference? Understanding. Sadly, looking at this world and seeing it through those eyes, that's that Adams family. And it's real. Look around you. Look at the news through those glasses this afternoon. But on the other hand, this other Adam, so much better, so much more powerful, so holy, and it's a free gift. received it, if you're not a part of that family, then we'd love to talk about it. We'd love for you to want to find out more, because it's not like a jump in the dark. It really does make all the sense in the world to put our faith and trust in Jesus. We'd love to talk with you, pray with you. Let's go.